2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3.
We'll finish up our study of this short yet powerful epistle, letter that Peter wrote. It's always amazing to me how Peter was the apostle that seemed to speak first, think later, if at all. You know, he just said what came to mind. And I know some people, that's their badge of honor. I just speak my mind. And most of the time, that's not always a good idea. I've been guilty of that myself. And usually that doesn't end well. But that was Peter. Some considered Peter to be ignorant as far as education goes, to be just a fisherman of really no value. But the scholastic ability in his letters, God used, by the way, I know the Holy Spirit authored every word of the Bible, but he used the men and their talents and their gifts and their abilities to do so. We see that throughout. We see that in marked characters in the Old Testament. Isaiah, clearly a scholar, clearly gifted in writing. And Amos, about the same time as a prophet. Amos was straightforward like Peter. And the style of the writing comes out. But Peter was anything but uneducated. He was clearly somebody that understood the value of truth. And we see that in this last epistle that he wrote, at least that we have record of. And I think, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, he went to his death, went to heaven soon after this was finished. And so these were the final closing remarks of Peter to those that he was writing to. In verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Yet ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We'll draw our thought from the middle of verse 17. "Beware lest ye also being led away." The principle of this text, as we started at the beginning of 2 Peter, and actually goes back to 1 Peter, and the principle of grace, Peter ends in these final concluding remarks, the principle of standing fast and continuing to grow in grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you tonight that we will see some things here that will encourage us to do just that, stand fast in what we have been given and grow in grace. No matter what happens, help us to be faithful in those two things. I pray that you'll equip us tonight. Help us to hear from you. We need your presence. Let your Holy Spirit have liberty in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to these final verses in this epistle, Peter's bringing everything he has written, both in this epistle and in the first epistle, to a conclusion. In the earlier part of this chapter, chapter 3, we're reminded that scoffers will deny the Lord's coming. Now, they'll deny a lot of other things, but in this particular case, they were denying the fact that Jesus was come. They were saying, "Well, you've been saying that, and he hasn't come, and so he's not going to come." That was their logic. That was their argument. Here we are, 2,000 years later nearly, and they're still saying the same thing. They just have 2,000 years more support for it. They're voicing it louder. They're voicing it more directly. That there is no promise of his coming because, one, there is no God, and if there were a God, he doesn't care. There's no return. There's no judgment. What we have is what we have. That's their argument. And that was their argument 2,000 years ago in Peter's day. But we find, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that the Word of God confirms his coming from Scripture. And we also saw that the seeming delay is not slackness. It's not inability. The seeming delay in his coming is simply long-suffering. We'll see that tonight again. And we found that the day of the Lord will come. But it'll come in his time, not ours. So, the argument of logic, the philosophy of logic, is if something happens, then there has to be a reaction to that. So if all those things are true, what is our reaction to be? If these things are true, how should we live? How should we react? Peter has been burdened with one central concern throughout this second epistle, and that is that believers remain stable in the truth. We saw in chapter 1 to be established in the truth. Chapter 2, we're to beware of false teachers. And if we're not established in the truth, we're going to be easily led astray by false teachers. And then in chapter 3, we saw the reminder of the certainty of his coming. And he concludes the matter. These verses 14 through 18, are the final thought, the conclusion to his writings. Stand fast, but don't grow stagnant. Keep growing. Peter identifies those two dangers that threaten every believer. Doesn't matter who we are. I know in pastoral ministry, I watched my dad when we moved back from Tennessee. His health was kind of failing again, and he knew he wasn't going to be able to keep going. And it was really painful to watch him stop. Because all I'd ever known is him just pushing and pushing and never giving up, never quitting. And it's not like he did. He just had no choice. And his concern, I think, was if I don't keep going, if I don't keep preaching, if I stop, that he would grow stagnant, that he would lose what he had. And there is a danger in that. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter. I've been doing this for more than 40 years, and it doesn't matter if I'm not careful, if you're not careful, we can be led away. We can grow stagnant. That's the dangers that he's concerned with here. The final thought he had were those two concerns. Be not led away and grow in grace. We find in verse 14 the call to diligence. He began this epistle with that. If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 5, you'll see that same term used. And beside this, he said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness charity. He said it again in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So he began the epistle with the call to diligence, and he ends it with the same. Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. The motivation for that diligence is the expectation of the return of Christ, the anticipation of Jesus' return. It should keep us motivated. Lift up your eyes, your redemption draweth nigh. I remember back in my early days of ministry, probably when I was a teenager, that was the thought behind a very popular song at the time, and a song that I heard sung many times. And it should be our motivation still today, is not to let things slack off the closer we get to the end of this age, but to keep growing, to keep moving. I think sometimes we might think, well, he's coming back, we can just quit. That's what they did in Thessalonica. That was the point behind the letter we call 2 Thessalonians, was they had quit. They literally had quit their jobs and went out and waited for Jesus to come back. That's how convinced they were that things had gotten bad enough for him to return. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So go back to work. That's not the only time that's happened in history, by the way. It happened about 150 years ago with a group of people that were so convinced that they just literally went out and sat on top of a mountain waiting for Jesus to come back. Didn't go well for them. That's not what we're supposed to do. In fact, what Peter is saying here, yes, he's coming back. No doubt about that. Here's what's going to happen when he does come back. But don't quit. Don't give up. Don't grow stagnant. Don't be led away by those scoffers, by those false prophets. Giving all diligence, he said at the beginning, and he comes back to that thought, be diligent. It's a command. That ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is that if-then principle that Peter is so fond of using. This is the sense. Since we know he's coming back, and since we're to be diligent, we do that by being found in him in peace. This is not just an inward calm, but a right standing with God. If you were to think about Romans 5, verse 1, you don't need to turn to its familiar verse to most of us here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may be found of him in peace, that our relationship is right with the Lord eternally. And once that's settled, without spot. This is a marked, stark contrast with the false teachers. If you think back in chapter 2, verse 13, he said that these false teachers shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Spots they are. We're to be without spot. We touched on that not too long ago. And then blameless. If you want to turn back to Philippians chapter 2, this is a life of integrity, a life of peace, a life of purity without spot, and a life of integrity, blameless. Now, this is a thought-provoking topic. We could spend some time. I'd encourage all of us to study out that principle of being blameless, what it means. Verse 15, well, verse 14, it says, do all things, chapter Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And then there's a colon there. It's not a period. Thought keeps going, but this is how we are to function without those murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And here's how you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The Apostle Paul didn't know the impact he would have. I think he knew, I don't doubt that he knew, that he was writing Scripture. Whether he knew that all he wrote that showed up in the canon of Scripture would show up in the canon of Scripture. We know he wrote more. The Bible's many references that he wrote more than what is recorded in the Bible. But he had no idea how impactful he would be. Well, none of us do. We don't know that if we leave a gospel tract in a restaurant after a meal with a tip, that there won't be a myriad of souls in heaven because of that. I met a missionary that came back from the foreign field, either Uganda or Nigeria, I can't remember which one, but he had a pack of tracts with him, 3,125, I think, was the number of tracts that people signed and returned to his ministry there in that country that they had gotten saved. That meant a lot to him because he got saved because of a gospel tract. Now, what else the Lord used, I don't remember. I don't know that I know. I just know that his testimony was, he held up a gospel tract and he said, this is why I'm here today, and this is why 3,125 souls will be in heaven from gospel tracts. That's just one illustration. We don't know the impact that we'll have by holding forth the word of life. We're to have a life of integrity. We're not perfect. That's not what it says. Blameless does not mean sinless perfection. Blameless means that whether if we're accused of something, that there can be no support, no proof for the accusation. That if we're hauled to court and accused of something that we are not guilty of, that there would be no proof that we're guilty. That's what blameless means. Above reproach. Nothing to be accused of. Back in our text in 2 Peter, without spot and blameless, that we be found in him that way. Be found of him. We won't be compared to others. We won't be compared or evaluated by culture. It's not peer evaluation. It will be by the Lord himself that we stand before and be found of him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We won't stand before a group of people, we'll stand before Christ. If Christ were to come today, I've heard many a preacher say this. I grew up hearing it. I've heard every evangelist say it at some point. If the Lord were to come back today, would we be found as we should be? Or merely as we have been? That's a thought-provoking, convicting question. We come in verses 15 and 16, the clarification of God's patience. This is understanding delay and guarding the scriptures. The first part of verse 15 gives us the purpose of his apparent delay. Notice the end account. That word account is reckon it is this way. Consider it properly. This is a matter of thinking rightly before God. This isn't the normal word you would think of when it comes to account or to reckon a balance sheet. That's not this function here. It's a matter of thinking properly that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It clearly states that the purpose of his seeming delay is that souls would come to Christ. He's long-suffering. We saw that earlier in this chapter. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every day that passes is a day that sinners may repent and that souls may be saved. Every day. I think it's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, verse 2. Says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul is clarifying what was meant then. The character of God as he's long-suffering. And the purpose of that character is souls coming to Christ. We find the middle part of verse 15. Excuse me. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. There's an agreement of scriptures for this principle. He's not making this up. He's not the only one that said this. The Apostle Paul said it often. That's what he's pointing to. The source of his writing, according to the wisdom given unto him, speaking of the Apostle Paul's writing, it speaks of what he wrote as being divinely given. Peter said much in his 8 short chapters of 1st and 2nd Peter about the authority of Scripture and the unity of the truth of Scripture, not just his writings, but all of it. Peter's writing this, I think, as a note. He's writing because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it. It's infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. I understand that, but I try, and I don't have much of an imagination. Anybody that knows me knows that. But I try to think what might be the historical reference that he had in mind when he wrote this. The Apostle Paul wrote quite a bit about sporting things, and I think he might have had a little bit of understanding of the sporting events, the Olympic Games at the time. But Peter and Paul are not in conflict over this. They're unified. Now, this is in contrast to earlier in the course of their two respective ministries when Paul had to call Peter out for choices he made. Turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Consider what we just read about Peter and the Apostle Paul's relationship. How Peter is praising him. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. We don't really think much about this text. It doesn't seem to usually apply in a lot of cases unless you've studied through or taught through Galatians. Verse 11, Galatians 2 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch," the Apostle Paul's writing to the churches of Galatia, region of Galatia, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." I don't know that the Apostle Paul really cared to be confrontational. He certainly wasn't afraid of it. I mean, he chased people down before the road to Damascus conversion, chased people down for the faith in Christ. So he certainly wasn't, he was certainly known to conflict, but I don't think that was his mentality anymore. I think this took some effort. This took some strength for him. Verse 12, "For before that certain came from James," speaking of Judaizers, "he did eat with the Gentiles. But then when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision," fearing the Jews. "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" He confronted him in front of everybody because he did what he did in front of everybody. But I don't think it was easy for the Apostle Paul to do that. So we come back to 2 Peter 3, and we see that Peter didn't let that dissuade him from acknowledging truth. I personally think they mended whatever fences might have been broken, and I don't know that there were any. Peter seemed to have gotten things right at that point, and everything was good. But there was unity there. We find in verse 16 that there were those then that were abusing Scripture. This is the danger of distortion. Notice, as also in all his epistles, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking of the Apostle Paul's epistles, speaking of them of these things, the things that Peter's dealing with, false teachers and scoffers, "in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." That the unlearned is untaught. It's not ignorance. It's not without knowledge. It's just they haven't learned. They haven't been taught. "And the unstable are those that aren't grounded." These aren't unsaved people that he's speaking to or about. He's speaking to those that are immature in their faith. But because of that, the false teachers are able to use, and the scoffers are able to use, are able to manipulate Scripture and distort Scripture to fit their philosophy, to fit their view. And because they themselves are most likely ungrounded and unlearned, unstable. They're leading those immature Christians or new believers down that same path to where they manipulate Scripture for their own gain and their own benefit. This is the same kind of people mentioned earlier and the same kind of people Jesus addressed in Matthew 22, where he said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." It says at the end, and as they do also the other Scriptures. I may make a comment on the word rest before, the W-R-E-S-T. We don't use this word very often. But it's a graphic word. And it has to do with violent twisting. In some ways, you might consider a tornado to be this view here, but that wasn't necessarily what they had in view. This was an image of those that would distort their physical body to accomplish whatever they thought needed to be accomplished in following in idol worship and following other gods. That's the idea behind this word rest. In the application, it means to distort, to twist Scripture. As Ephesians chapter 4, familiar text, the reason that we have a church, the reason we have pastors and teachers is for the perfecting the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, in verse 12. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What they're doing today is nothing new. It's not just the Scriptures on the second coming, the return of Christ, that they were distorting. It says, as they do also the other Scriptures. They distort it all. We see it every day, pretty much everywhere. Unto their own destruction, they'll reap what they sow. Mishandling Scripture for whatever reason it might be leads to destruction. It's not enough to have the Scriptures. We must handle them rightly. Because the same word that leads to salvation, mentioned in the previous verse, if twisted, can lead to destruction. And we see that all around us. Verse 17 is the caution to believers. Be not led away from the truth. He's getting urgent here. It's the last thing he had to say. He said, "Beloved, ye therefore, beloved." He cared for them. This is a pastoral tone. Remember, in 1 Peter 5, he said he was an elder. He was himself a shepherd. He's protecting his flock here. These are the words of a man who knows his time is short. And he wants to remind them one more time, remain steadfast. Seeing ye know these things before. That is, they were forewarned before they happen. To know the truth beforehand is to be responsible to stand in it. And we know the truth beforehand. God wrote it down. We have no excuse. The responsibility here is to know. Knowledge is not just information. We've covered that before. It brings accountability. It brings responsibility. We have a responsibility to use what we know. Hence, to not be stagnant. Beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. No believer is immune to error apart from vigilance. None of us. They never have been. None of us are immune. if we give up on our steadfastness, we think of vigilance there, always being aware, always watching for danger. Beware. It's not a very common word. It's used in a few occasions, but it's an interesting study in and of itself. Again, I'd encourage you to study that word. Beware. Caution. Pay attention. Stay alert. Thus you fall from your own steadfastness. The idea of fall here is to lose our footing, not lose our salvation, but lose our stability. Can't lose our salvation, but we can certainly lose our testimony. We can certainly lose our footing. If you remember, Hebrews began in chapter 2 with that very same principle. Steadfastness, we've looked at that on a few occasions in varied studies. It's settled position. What they had gained could be weakened if they weren't careful. What we've gained can be weakened if we're not careful. Because believers are exposed to error, we must remain vigilant, lest we be drawn away from the truth and lose that stability. If there's one thing that we as preachers would desire for anybody that would hear us teach, it's that the hearer not be led away from the truth, no matter what voices arise, no matter what influences come. The only way that's possible, if we know why we believe what we believe. And verse 18 is the call to growth. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian life cannot be maintained by standing still or avoiding error. It's maintained by continual growth. These are common terms that were used in that day. They're common terms today. I think we're aware of these principles. We're to continue to grow. The nature of this command is found in the idea of grow, a present and ongoing action. In other words, keep growing. If we're not growing, if we're not moving forward, we'll start to drift. That's what Hebrews 2, I think it was dealing with. Let's see if I can spot the verse right quick. get to Hebrews 2 first would be helpful. Verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest in any time we should let them slip. That's the same principle as grow in grace, as grow. If we don't grow, if we're not growing, we'll let them slip. And if you remember when we studied Hebrews 2 back quite some time ago, we spent some time on that thought. And it's a nautical term. It's talking about a ship that loses its mooring or loses its anchor and is drifting away. Nothing to stop it, nothing to steer it, nothing to change its course. If we stop growing, if we grow stagnant, if we're not continually moving forward in our spiritual growth, if we think we've arrived, if we think we've reached that plateau and there's nothing more to learn, the next step will be to drift. And the psalmist in Hebrew poetic structure basically said, once that happens, there's really no stop. Grow in grace. Growing is dependent on God. We can't do it without him. It's the idea of grow here in grace is understanding and appreciating God's favor. And it's a Christ-like character. It's not just grow in the doctrine of grace, or the doctrine of salvation. It's growing in our dependence on God. It's growing in that understanding and appreciation of his word. And it's growing to be more like Christ. This is practical. More humility. That's hard. More submission. That's hard. More conformity to Christ. It's not easy. None of it is. Turn back to Titus chapter 2. Just about done. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. We've looked at these verses a couple times in our study of letters of Peter. Grow in grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to grow in grace. More humility, more submission, and more conformity to Christ. Soberly, righteously, and godly, Titus, or the Apostle Paul said to Titus, in this present world, and the world they lived in was wicked. I don't know that it might not have been more wicked than one we live in today. You'd be hard pressed to find a more godless, wicked life, wicked society than the ancient Roman Empire. Things are bad today, yes. I don't want to minimize that. And they'll get worse, we know that. They were no picnic then. So if they could do it, we really have no excuse today. We can't do it if we don't grow in grace. The substance of that growth is in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This word for knowledge, again, we've seen this word before. It's more than just information. It's more than just the gathering of knowledge. It's using what we've learned, putting into practice what we've learned. And the object of our knowledge, the object of what we're to put into practice, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means we're to tell others of him. We're to live for him. We're to walk with him. Grace leads to character. Knowledge leads to understanding. The goal of growth is stability, which is the opposite of being led away, literally, the opposite. So we're not to be led away. That means we're to be stable. A goal of grace is maturity, not remaining immature, not remaining unstable. And Christ-likeness is the ultimate aim. To him, speaking of Christ, be glory both now and forever. Amen. The focus of the life Peter was teaching and the life we're to live is the glory of Christ. Everything we do, everything we say, everywhere we go, from the time we're saved to the time we're in heaven, is to bring glory to Christ. Notice it says to him be glory both now and forever. That's now in this present life, and we will give him glory forever in heaven. We should be doing it now. The purpose of our growth is the glory of Christ. Peter closes this epistle with simplicity, but also with a great weight. After everything he has written about the truth that establishes us, about the false teachers that are threatening us, about the certainty of Christ's coming, he leaves us with this: be not led away, and keep growing. In the end, voices will come, influences will rise, and circumstances will change. But what will matter is none of those. What matters is, did we remain steadfast, and did we continue to grow? When we stand before Christ at the judgment seat, those questions will need answered. Did we remain steadfast? Did we continue to grow? As we come to the close of this study and in our time here, there's really nothing more that I would desire than that you remain grounded in the truth of God's Word, and that you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Circumstances may change, and people will come and go, but Christ will always remain, and his word will always endure. So stay with him. Stay in his word. And you'll be kept by him. Let's pray.